I love when they finally present to you this wonderful bell choir, when they finally present to you what I get to hear for weeks. You know, they practice right outside my door, and they start every Sunday afternoon about 4 o'clock, and I'm sitting there working along, and all of a sudden, you can't work during that. It's just so beautiful, so I have to try and not listen. But it's wonderful to hear once again. It's too bad you only get to hear it once. It's wonderful to over and over just pick out the words that go with those wonderful notes. But I just love. And then the choir, I mean, they almost outdid themselves this morning, don't you think? It was such a blessing. Amen. Just thinking, and one of the lines in that choir number, drowning in the sea of lies from Satan, that's exactly what we're looking at this morning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like to introduce to you the liar from the beginning, the one who Jesus said couldn't abide in the truth. And when he lies, he speaks of his own because he is a liar and the father of lies. And what we're going to see in Genesis 3 is the way that Satan has sought from the very beginning to undermine and to poison the truth. Now, last night I checked this because I have always heard it. My mom said it. You've got to believe what your mom says. My mom used to always say, rat poison is 99.5% good grain and 0.5% poison. So I looked it up online. I read the label of the rat poison bottle, and it said that it was 99.5% something, and it says 0.5% strychnine. Isn't that amazing that you just put one deadly element alongside of so much good, and you destroy a life with that little bit of poison? That's Satan's method. And the way he does it, we're going to see in this, is he lies by placing doubt in the hearts of those who have heard the truth. And he pulls them away from the truth by poisoning them with a little tiny bit. Now, if he just said, God's never spoken, that would be outright and they would know that. But he says, has God really said that? Just that little planted seed of doubt. And from the Garden of Eden on, it is caused by that little error. From the Garden of Eden on, death has passed to all men because Eve was deceived and brought Adam into her deception and he disobeyed God. And the scriptures say death passed upon all of us. Through Satan's lies, we suffer. Well, the first time this deadly poison was added to God's truth is right here in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to meet the serpent from of old. Now, the scriptures define for us, when we read verses 1 through 8 in just a moment, it just says a serpent. And if you know anything about what the creation account says, that the serpent was the most beautiful of all the creatures. It was just this glistening, beautiful, intriguing creature. And I think, obviously, things have changed. When you see a woman talking to a snake, you know it's not modern times. Because, I mean, when we lived in Oklahoma, we lived right on the edge of a mile-long protected area. It was a beautiful, had beavers and deer and all kinds of wildlife, but what it really had were snakes. And many times we'd have 6-7 footers on our deck, and they would even raise up and look in the windows. And of course, I would be called to dispatch them, and I'd use everything, loppers and axes, you know. So women don't talk to snakes, but right here, we're looking at what can be described as Satan's spiritual flaws. There are four of them, and as I go through this, and I'm going to introduce this long enough for you to realize that Genesis 3 is foundational to understanding how Satan is seeking to destroy the truth. Now, he's still doing it today, and he uses the same method. 99.5% good grain with one deadly addition. Be it works righteousness, or be it the fact that we can be reincarnated and kind of upgrade our lives, or be it just the presence of religion, or be it just an addition to the simplicity of the gospel, Satan is still always adding his lie to the truth. And we're supposed to be those who know the truth so well. Not because someone told us it was the truth, but because we for ourselves have dug out. In fact, each of us should be in a lifelong process of grasping the truth from the Word and knowing error when we hear it and see it. Instead of always for our whole life having to run to someone and say, is that okay? Is that good or bad? We should determine that we will commit ourselves to not being biblically illiterate, but doctrinally sound in God's Word. Well, what are Satan's four spiritual flaws? We all know about the human race falling into sin in the Garden of Eden, but what triggered it? Well, let me just show you, and then we're going to read this. Look at verse 3. The first way that Satan wanted them and us to get poisoned was, he wanted them in verse 3 of Genesis 3, when he says, has God indeed said? He wanted them to doubt God's word was absolutely true. Now, he didn't say that God's word wasn't spoken. He just said, has God indeed said? Are you sure that's absolutely true? I thought that there were errors. I thought that there were mistakes. I thought that over the years, you know, all this has crept in. I thought, well, isn't that from the past? Does God still, isn't there an Old Testament God and there's a new one in the New Testament? And just these little doubts. This is an attack on whether God's word in its totality is truth. Doubt God's word as absolutely true. That's the first thing Satan has always been doing. And he's remarkably good at it. Nowadays, what's happened is people aren't sure, they don't even read it. It used to be in the old days, they labored over it. Now, people don't even read it. They just say, oh, you know, they just follow their guru, as we talked about last time. Secondly, look at what he says, continuing in verse 3. He said, you shall not eat. That's doubting God's plan is absolutely good. I mean, what's wrong with eating? Doesn't everybody eat? Why can't you eat that? That fruit looks like all the other fruits. Why shouldn't you eat that, Eve? Is God really good? Why is he holding you back? Isn't he a little too strict? Is that too narrow? Maybe he's out of touch. Doesn't he know you need that fruit? And see, just this little insidious doubting the goodness of God. I mean, does God really want you to be alone? You don't have to get married. You can live together. It's okay. There's too many divorces anyway. Don't add to divorce. Just live together. Try it out. If it doesn't work, try someone else, you know? God's a little too restrictive. He lived in a time when they had arranged marriages. Now you got to find your own. It's too hard. It's just this little doubt God's goodness. Think he's holding something back. He's too narrow. Is it really right that we should say something that feels and looks so good is wrong? And so Eve just started saying, well, did God really say that? Could that be eating that fruit, could it be wrong? Even though God specifically said, you shall not. Is it really? Is God good? And then he said, look at verse 4. You will not surely die. Doubt that God's salvation is absolutely just. See, God says that the wages of sin is what? Death. You know what the devil says? You won't really die. He's got this lie of reincarnation. It's kind of like ultimate upgrade. You just keep upgrading your software and keep coming around, and finally it runs perfectly. And you will too. And that's the myth of religion, the error, the poison that Satan has put in. Or the idea that your good can balance out your bad. Or that God delights in us trying so hard, you know, to please him. And that we can earn a little bit of his grace, either through baptism or through church membership or just through trying hard. And that little error added to the truth denies what the Lord said. God's salvation is absolutely just. This was an attack on the substitutionary atonement. The penalty, Christ took my place, my sin in himself on the cross, and he was my substitute. I can't merit, earn, or at all receive anything but by faith through his gracious offering as a penal. He took the penalty of my place, substitutionary atonement. And Satan says, no, you won't die. You do that, you can do something else, you'll balance it out, that you can be saved any other way. And then, look at verse 5, another one of his lies that shows up all around the world in every religion. what he says is, when you eat this, your eyes will be opened. This is an attack on biblical epistemology, that God is the source of truth, of absolute truth. And this is saying that God's authority is absolutely right, can be questioned. That God's word is the only source of eternal truth for the right way to live. That isn't fair. I mean, there's many good books. There's many wise ways. There's many paths. There's many. And what this idea of absolute truth, that is what grates people. You know, almost all religions work together except for the revelation of God, salvation in the Bible. If you took that out, everything would hum because everybody works together. You know, they all are in this lie of the devil. But when we stand up and say, no, there's no other name under heaven given among men other than the name of Jesus by which you must be saved, people go, oh, that's narrow. That's intolerant. And that's the devil's plan. Doubt God's authority, his salvation, his word. That's what Satan wants to do. Now, let's trace this through Genesis 3 and look at this, the context of how Satan began inserting his poison in. And then what we're going to see is he hasn't stopped. And the danger today is that there are so many of the 150 million so-called Christians in America that don't know the Bible, that they go to churches that can have varying percentages of truth, and they don't even recognize the poison. And what people do today in deciding on a church, they don't look to see whether or not biblical doctrine is taught and they are encouraged to themselves understand, know, and find and be good Bereans and see if what is being said is in the Bible. They don't go to churches that do that. Nowadays, we look for a church that has a beautiful, convenient building or location or good parking or a wonderful music program or the vital, a good youth program. I mean, they might have endless error permeating the church, but boy, they've got a program our kids love. Wow. And the parents don't realize the lies and errors and poison of the devil that has been added to the truth. You know, those rats, they love that grain, but the poison always kills them. And that's what we're seeing happening in the church. Well, let's read the first time it happened in the Garden of Eden. Let's stand together. Genesis 3, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Remain standing, we'll pray. Genesis 3, 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. The ultimate promise of religion, right? You'll be divine. You'll be like God. That's Satan's lie. Knowing good and evil, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What a sad commentary. Their opened eyes made them realize that they were unacceptable in God's sight, and they hid themselves from God. That's what religion does. It sews up a fig leaf skirt to cover sin instead of receiving God's plan. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that we have the authoritative record of how humanity plunged into sin through Adam's disobedience, through his direct choosing to go against your revealed word. And he, in his sin, brought death upon all men. And now all of us inherit that nature to sin. And we are sinners from the womb, from birth, by choice. As soon as we make those choices, by nature, the very essence of our being at birth, and by your divine decree. Thank you for showing us how this happened, and help us to learn to guard truth, and to not listen to Satan's lies, and to not doubt your plan, your salvation, your goodness, and your authority over us. In the name of Jesus, we ask you to help us this morning. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, with your Bibles open now, seeing these words, think about what happened. Think about Satan's insidious way of bringing lies to poison the truth. First of all, has God indeed said, don't believe God's word is absolutely true. You shall not eat of that. Doubt God's plan is absolutely good. Don't think that God's way is good. Don't think that if you obey that, that is the pathway of life that gets brighter and brighter and dawns into the greatest, which is in his presence. You shall not surely die. Doubt that God's salvation is absolutely just, and those that sin, unless they allow someone, Jesus Christ, to take their place, they will eternally be indebted to pay for their sin. Doubt that. And doubt God's authority is absolutely right. Think that there's some other knowledge that will open our eyes, some other experience, some other secret something that we can come to all of a sudden become like God. Doubt God's authority. Each of these lies is countered by God's truth. God says, don't doubt my word, trust my word. It's absolutely true. It's God-breathed. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 89 says, it's forever settled in heaven. God's word is his word that he has said is like silver refined in a furnace seven times. There's no impurity. There's no error. There is no unrighteousness. Trust God's word. Rest in his plan. It's absolutely good. In fact, Paul goes into that great doxology at the end of chapter 11 of Romans. He says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. God is good. And what he has written down for us and what he has told us is his plan is absolutely good. And God's salvation is absolutely just. Satan says, no, you aren't going to die. You can balance out. If you're really good, and if you give, and if you're baptized, or if you join, or if you're zealous, or whatever, you can balance it out. And God says, no. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. God's salvation is absolutely just. The sin of the world was placed on Jesus Christ. John 1:29, he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin. No S, singular. The totality of the mass of the sin of the world was on Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means only those who trust in him will be saved, but that he offered his salvation freely to all. That's what he said. There is no sinner too sinful that God's just payment in Christ couldn't pay for. Trust God's salvation and submit to him. And then follow his authority. Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way. That's the way you're supposed to follow. I am the truth. I am the source of eternal absolute truth. I'm the only one that can show you how to please God. I'm the only one. There's not salvation in any other. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, Jesus said. You know, the people really understood him back then. You know how we know? They tried to kill him. Every time they get upset, you know they understood what he was saying. And they said, you, how can you say you're the only one that's right? And he says, you don't receive me because you haven't received my Father in heaven. Well, Satan hasn't stopped, nor has he changed. I mean, he didn't just start this in the garden. He's never stopped. And he's never changed his method. He's still sowing poison alongside of truth. He's still trying to deceive. And his efforts are only getting stronger. In fact, fact, at the end of his life, let's turn there. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy. That's the last thing he wrote before he died. It's just for Titus, and we're headed to Titus anyway. And so turn to 2 Timothy, and let's look at chapter 3. Because what I think is fascinating in 2 Timothy 3 is that Paul was given the insight by the Holy Spirit of God to look, and he was seeing the character of the end of the last days. And in 2 Timothy 3, just before Paul, as a Roman citizen, was beheaded, he warned that truth at the end would be waning, that truth would be under such a besieged attack that it would be waning. Jesus said the love of many would grow cold and that they would depart from the truth. And Paul says that, in fact, this is how he puts it. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. It's interesting, that word perilous is the word stressful. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 24, that the end is going to be a time of stress. Life is going to be stressful. I think part of the stress is that we're so aware of everything going on. I mean, we're just aware of a sneeze around the world. We hear it. I mean, and there's all this detail we're having of everything that's going on, not only the financial world, but, you know, the crop levels that are going down and the debt levels that are going up and the strains of, you know, resistant bugs that are out there and all the pathogens that we're facing every day. But it's stressful times. But look what Paul said is the stress producer. People will be lovers of themselves, me first kind of people, lovers of money. They'll do anything for more money. They will rob and cheat and sell weapons from the war as soldiers, and they'll take triple pensions, and they'll claim that they're disabled and they're not, and they will fake injuries and burn their own house down just to collect the money. They will love money so much they'll do anything for it. Boasters, every time they just parade, just blowing out all this proud blasphemy, disobedient to parents. I always love when some member of the royal family was touring America, you know, about 15, 20 years ago, and they interviewed them, New York Times, and they says, "What did you think of America?" And they said, "What we think of America is how disobedient the children are to their parents." And I thought, huh. So that's, you know, but when you think about it, it is so public. Look what it says, the closer to the end, the more disobedient, disrespectful, unloving that children would be to parents. Unthankful, in other words, never thankful for what they have, they always want more. Unholy, no semblance of holiness, no love, no forgiveness. I mean, people go in and blast all their co-workers because they were offended by him. There's no forgiveness. Slanderers. I mean, we just went through the political cycle. I mean, people will say anything and cut anyone down to get ahead. Without self-control. Total addiction to everything. Brutal. I mean, that Connecticut family that was horribly treated before they were murdered. Brutal. Despisers of good. I mean, not only is they don't like good. They don't want anybody else to know it. They despise it. But Paul goes through all that. And what's the solution? Look at chapter 4. He goes through this whole litany of all the bad. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. Here is what he said. We'll stand against Satan's lies. 2 Timothy 4:1. Preach. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing. Verse 2. Preach the word. What's the word? Repeat what God has said. Don't think up some new stuff. Don't try and find some new twist on it. Just tell them what God said. Proclaim to them God's word as God's word. That's how you stand against evil. Not by trying to make people... You know what I think is interesting? My doctorate was in church history. My teaching in seminary was in church history. Do you know what's fascinating to me? A century ago, the largest church in America was a church that was dedicated to what would be called today boring, long Bible teaching sermons. Do you know why? People a century ago were trying to stand against error because it was creeping in. Liberalism was coming into America. That's the era of the fundamentals where the church rose up and said, this is what God has said and we're going to hold to it. Do you know what the largest church in America is today? It's a church that, instead of saying heaven is better by far, they say you can live your best life now. You can have anything you want to have. You can feel good about yourself. You can achieve anything. You are great, and you can be rich, and you can have endless pleasures. What? None of this denying yourself and mortifying yourself and being grieving and sorrowing over your sin. No, 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 no. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be successful. They can pack sports arenas with that kind of message. Because, look what happens. Keep reading, because it's exactly what Paul said. Verse 3. Well, let me finish verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season. So preach the word when people want it, out of season when they don't want it. Use the word to convince them, to rebuke them, to exhort them, and with all long-suffering, teaching. All that's about the word. Those are all methods you deliver the word. It's like mom cooks the food. It's all food. She just cooks it all different ways. But the center is the nutritious meal. The meal is the word. But look at verse 3. Where we've gotten to in our age. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. The desire is, I want to feel good about myself. I want to succeed. I want to have a reason that I can kill myself to make more money. And so if someone says that if you're rich, that it's God's blessing, then I want that kind of a message, and I don't want anything negative. And because of their own desires, because they have itching ears, verse 3 continues, they heap up for themselves teachers. What does that mean? They gather the teachers that say what they want to hear, that scratch their itching ears where they want them scratched. See, they don't want to be, verse 2, convinced, rebuked, and exhorted with teaching from the Word. And you know what comes of that is that people, they measure the church by what it does for them, not by what they do for the Lord. Whether it stirs them to be in the Word, whether it stirs them to deny themselves, whether it stirs them to sacrifice so that they can invest more in the kingdom of God. No, no. It's what helps me, my schedule, my health, my prosperity, or whatever. Continuing, verse 4, here's what Satan wants. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. You know what the sad part is? This is the church. This is Paul saying that the time is going to come in the future in the church when the listeners, they say, I don't want that channel anymore. I don't like that. And they turn their ears away. They won't listen to the truth anymore. And they're turned aside to fables, to the not truth. They don't want the truth. It's too harsh. Too narrow, too rigid, too strict, too intolerant of diversity. And they turn their ears to fables, saying, oh, God is this, God is that. And they don't even know the Word of God well enough to know that it's error. Well, turn back to 1 Timothy 3, because Paul started this idea back in the first epistle to Timothy. Remember, Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul said, the characteristic of the end is when believers want to close their ears and minds to sound doctrine, and instead they want to have Bible teachers that make them feel better, live a happy, carefree life, and focus on their personal pursuits and agenda and materialism and pleasure instead of godliness and contentment. And you know what that does? 1 Timothy 3:15. People stop getting this message. Paul said this, but if I'm delayed, Timothy, if I'm in prison and I can't get out and come to you in Ephesus, is what he's saying, the background of this verse, I write to you, I'm writing this epistle inspired by God, 1 Timothy 3:15, so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The scriptures are not written just for mental accrual of more raw knowledge. Do you know what the Bible's about? So you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. God says, if you believe my truth, you'll behave like it. You conduct yourself according to the truth. But he doesn't just talk about individuals now. Look what he says. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The word house literally is household of God. Look at this. Which is the church of the living God. And now look how he describes the church. He describes them as pillars that are grounded in truth, but the pillars are holding up truth. It's an amazing picture. In fact, this is Ephesus, and they knew what pillars were because they had all the Temple of Diana, 127 pillars. And each one of them were evident, visible displays. And he says every person in the church is supposed to be so built on the foundation. See what it says at the end of verse 15? The ground of truth. We are supposed to be so grounded in truth that our life stands up as a pillar holding up truth in a decaying, adrift society. We're supposed to be pillars of truth. How do you get to be a pillar of truth? Get grounded in truth. Have you ever wondered how God looks on us as we come together each Sunday here at Calvary? God said he looks on us as his family. See, it says you're the household of God in verse 15. And we're gathered as pillars. And what God looks at is, are you grounded in truth? And if you're grounded in truth, you'll display truth. You'll display it when everybody else in the whole world is talking about, you know, this. You say, well, that's true, but this is what God says. And people will be, God says that? How do you know God says that? I've told you this before, but I used to love when I was on staff in the 80s at Grace Community Church. Every time there was a national something, they would send their reporter, the Los Angeles Times reporter, right down to Grace. And it used to be John would tell us every time on staff. He said, oh, they came again. And they always would come with their little microphone and hold it up to his face and say, does God have anything to say about this? And he said, it's because for his whole life, he always said, this is what God says. I'm not going to mix it with what man says. This is what God's word is. That the LA Times got, they had in their file, if you wanted to hear from God, go see John MacArthur, because he could talk for God. And I thought, you know what they should do? They should just go to any Bible-teaching church and say, what does God say? But so few are still concerned with that. It's gone down on the totem pole. It's more concerned with felt needs and how can we expand this and how can we get more people come to this. And you just dilute the message so that it doesn't offend anybody so everybody will come. And no longer can you say what God says. This morning, we've gathered as Christ Church because we're members of his household. We're part of his family. Our purpose he left us on earth was to uphold by what we live and say God's truth as recorded in his word. Which takes us now, all that was just the introduction to Titus 2. So turn the pages to Titus 2, okay? Because look at what God's plan is. This is how you build strong pillars. I remember Wonder Bread, you know, how to build bodies 12 ways, you know. That was the Wonder Bread ad that used to always be the reason my mother bought that white bread that we used to make it into little balls. You know, you could just, I'd eat the meat and I'd take my bread and I'd squeeze it into a little ball. And I thought, Wonder Bread, you know, I wonder what they put in it. It looks like putty, you know, but this is how you build strong believers, Titus chapter 2. This is how to conduct yourself, and we're in the sixth verse, and God says, what I want is a group of people that live my truth in the midst of a whole world that's adrift. See, we have our souls anchored by the truth, but the rest of the world is drifting by us, and they're looking at us, and they're saying, what is that? And we point to our anchor, which hope we have as an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. How do you get that way? Well, Titus 2:6. God calls us to guard the truth. God is pleased whenever his church lives out his truth in the world. We believe his truth and we behave differently. Truth without proper behavior is like a one-sided coin. What would you do if you went to dinner today and you pay with a 20 and they give you back a 10, and as you're putting it back in your purse or wallet, you notice there's nothing on the other side? You'd go right back with that 10 and say, hey, I don't want that one. It's counterfeit. I want one with pictures on both sides. If you have only truth with no change in behavior, it's a belief that doesn't behave, and it's counterfeit. See, that's what Paul is saying. Likewise, verse 6, exhort the young men. Gently call them, number one, to be sober-minded, have a restrained life. Number two, in everything show themselves to be a pattern that's following Christ. And this morning, in doctrine, in true teaching about God, showing integrity. Behave like what you believe. Bring it into every dimension of life. I mean, I used to be so proud of my dad. He had that metal lunch pail, you know, those black ones, they're square, and the top opens. It had that thermos in the top with the little thing that held the thermos, and that was his little space. And you know what? He would calculate every day as my mom was making his lunch how to have room for the book he was reading in that lunch pail, because they couldn't take a lot in the shop and they couldn't take a lot out. And he just, tool and die man, he just put it all in his little lunch pail. And I used to watch him as he push his little book. He always bought paperback so he could bend it into his lunch pail. And my mom would say, well, we could fit more food in there if you didn't put those books in there. He says, yeah, but I get breaks and I get a lunch hour. And while everybody else, you know, is doing, wasting their life, he says, I'm going to learn doctrine. You see, we have to learn what we believe and then live it out. So how do we do that? Well, just as God is love and he's holy and righteous, he's also a God of truth. Truth is defined as conformity to faith or fact or actuality. In fact, the American Heritage Dictionary defines it this way. Truth is defined as the supreme reality and the ultimate meaning and value of existence. So, plug in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the supreme reality. You know what he told us? I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. And when I come back and get you, I want to find you being a good and faithful servant. That's a simple truth that transforms our life. Does the Lord want us to be stressfully killing ourselves to keep up with our culture? Or joyously seeking to be pleasing to him? You can't do both. You can't serve God and seek him first and this world system. It's just a simple life. Jesus Christ is the ultimate meaning for life. He's the value for our existence, and he is truth. In fact, in the Old Testament, Moses, near the end of his life, God said this to him, Exodus 32:4. He said, he is the rock, his way is perfect, a God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. God is a rock you build your life on. Jesus said you either build your life on the rock or on the shifting sands of the world. The rock is the truth of his word. The shifting sands is the culture. And he says a storm will come and the life built on the rock will last and the life built on a shifting sand will collapse and be destroyed. Our God is a God of truth. We trust a Savior, God the Son, who said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. In fact, in John 1, it says he came full of grace and truth. John 1:14 and 17. And think about, Jesus said, I am grace and truth. Now we hear a lot about grace nowadays. You know what? People like this side of grace. They like the side of grace that God will absolutely forgive forever any sin we ever commit. And they don't like this side, the truth. That God is not deceived. He will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. And they think that grace knocks out truth. And the truth is, God says that all that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And the truth is that it is very hard. It is a very narrow way. It's a very straight gate. And few there be that find it. And I'll tell you what, the ones in the giant arena that feel better about themselves may not be on the narrow road. And that's why Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and says, hey, I went to the biggest church in America. And he says, you did. You did. But I never knew you personally. You heard about grace. You never experienced truth, which sets you free from sin. Amazing. Our entire life in Christ is to be built upon the solid rock, Matthew 7:24, of Christ's truth. Jesus can only be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Do you remember the context of John 4? The Samaritan woman was involved in this ecstatic, wild worship in Samaria. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're doing. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said that. Salvation is of the Jews. And you don't have the truth in Samaria. You got the spirit. You're all frenzied. But you got to have the truth. And I can only be worshipped not just in excitement, but with truth. And that truth is in my word. And boy, that woman silenced her. And she began to understand that the truth was in front of her and she had to follow him. As believers, we're to speak the truth in our heart, Psalm 15:2. We're to have lives that have been set free from slavery to sin. John 8:32 says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Did you know that the truth is there is no addiction, there is no bondage that Jesus Christ, not some program, Jesus Christ's truth sets us free. And that's what believers are. They are growing in their spiritual life because of the truth that's in Christ Jesus. Well, now let's go back to John 8:44, and I want to introduce you to the serpent in the garden. Jesus unmasks him in John 8:44, and this is what Jesus says. By the way, the devil is a truth-obscuring, truth-poisoner. And Jesus found a group of religious leaders in the first century. We talked about them a couple weeks ago. Remember all those different groups? He was addressing them. And he was looking at those truth obscurers. And he was so upset at their lies that the devil was allowing them to mix with the truth and was inspiring them to do. They were adding to the truth and they were diluting the truth and they were poisoning the truth. So Jesus said this to them, "You religious leaders that are truth obscurers, you are of your father the devil," John 8:44. Wow. There's either God is your father or the devil is your father. There's only two families on this planet. Those that have the Son, those that don't. Those whose father is the devil, those whose fathers are God the Father who's revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's only two families. Jesus said, "I know which family you're in. You're of your father the devil." How do I know that? Because the desires of your father you want to do. If you're born again, you have the desires of who begot you. And when we're born again, we have the desires of our Father in heaven, not the God of this world. And he says, you're not saved. You still have the desires of your father, and you want to do them, and he's the devil. And now here's a description. Jesus reveals the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, Satan is a liar. And the way he lies is causing us to doubt God's truth. And as we're doubting, he slips in little half percentages of strychnine. And that's the danger. Well, Jesus is the ultimate expression of truth. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Now, when our Christian culture, remember, we're one of the most Christian nations. I think Singapore might be a little higher percentage, but America is one of the highest Christian percentage nations in the world. Do you know what? When we survey America, all the polls, this is what they find. Barna published this. He said, "Christians are increasingly adopting spiritual views that come from Islam." You know, we want to be tolerant and loving and pluralistic. So we start adopting ideas from Islam, from Wicca, from secular humanism, from Eastern religions. I mean, we love to see how they relax. And so we start learning spiritual principles from them. And what happens is, listen to what he says, because most American Christians are largely biblically illiterate. How do you like that? We live such a fast life that we don't have time to get into it ourselves, and so we just get little snatches and we kind of listen to other people. It's kind of like when I'm out watching the birds. You ever see the birds? They'll go eat something, and then those little babies are in the nest and they're like this, and the mother spits a little food in their mouth. That is for a baby. The grown-up birds don't go around and let anybody spit some chewed up worms in their mouths. They go find them themselves. And do you know what the Bible says? We're supposed to find the truth ourselves. You know what Barna says? No, we're biblically illiterate. We don't know the Bible. We don't study the Bible personally. It's too hard. It takes too long. It's just something we can't fit into our schedule. And so he said this, finishing his quote, "Because we're largely biblically illiterate, few American Christians are alarmed or even aware that the church has slid to syncretism." And then he defines it, "a belief system that blindly combines beliefs from many different faith perspectives with the Word of God." It's almost like people don't know if Ben Franklin said it or Jesus said it. And it just sounds good. And it makes them feel good. And so they just follow it. Well, that leads us to consider, and I'm just going to conclude with this. And by the way, everything that I say gets printed up in a little booklet, and they put it right on the wall, right behind that big part of the blocks there. And on that wall is everything. And in the one that's coming out this week, I've added on the back end of this the whole class. I used to teach historical theology at the Master Seminary. All the isms that have been fought and defeated by the church throughout all the centuries. And you know what? I'm not going to spend a whole semester reading these to you. But the same errors that have been valiantly fought against for centuries are now visibly present in Christian churches. And people don't even know it because they like the music program or they like the youth program or, boy, they have a nice facility. And they don't even know the poison that permeates the place. It's axiomatic to say today there are no new heresies. For example, if you look closely, you can see the elements of nearly every ancient heresy in modern religious movements around us today. Because of a growing ecumenical, try to not offend anyone but God movement around us today, we're often asked to overlook deadly false teaching of groups that often are so warm and gracious. It's almost like, do you remember the Gibeonites, and they came and they were just so nice to Joshua? And it says Joshua looked at their shoes that were worn out and their bags had holes in them and their bread was molded. And so he said, oh, you really have come from a long way. And it says he didn't take counsel of the Lord. And the Gibeonites were from at the bottom of the hill and they were deceived. And that's what happens today. People just say, oh, they're so warm and nice. They have family values. Oh, they're against abortion. They must be Christians. And so they just embrace them and don't realize the poison. For example, the Arian heresy that was completely shown to be absolutely anti-Christian and false is the core of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Judge Taz Russell that founded the Jehovah's Witnesses and Joseph Smith didn't think that stuff up. It's an old Arian heresy that has always been absolutely damnable heresy. But, I mean, if Glenn Beck believes it, it must be right, right? I mean, he's a Mormon. He's an Arian. He denies the deity of Christ. He talks about Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. And Christians just get tears in their eyes. He's so patriotic, loves God. Which God does he love? The true and living God or the false God? We can see so much religious syncretism in the Roman Catholic Church, in the emergent church movement around us, the unification church. It's pulling in all these principles and not seeing which are poisonous and which aren't. There's Marcionism and Gnosticism in all the New Age versions of Christianity. These people that want this, they're always looking for a new epistle from Barnabas or of Hermes or of Thomas or the gospel of whatever that they find in the Egyptian rubbish heaps, like there's some new revelation out there. They don't realize that God's word is once and for all given to us, and we don't add to it or take away from it. And these people, they're always looking to Eastern writers. We can see elements of Islam's view of Jesus are similar to the docetic views and the Abianist view. Islam is just a rehash of an old heresy that was around long before Muhammad was there, because Muhammad didn't think of it. The father of lies taught that to him, and he just promoted it. We can see elements of Roman Catholics that fall into semi-Pelagianism, Mariolatry, the worship of Mary is equal with Christ and holding divine attributes. That's an old heresy. That was in all of the old cult groups that were in Rome. I mean, they talked about the Son of God who shed his blood and they were cleansed by his blood, only the Son of God was a bull. And see, you have to say, which Son of God are you talking about? Is it the Christ, the Son of living God, the eternal, infinite God who came in human flesh? And even some charismatics have fallen into the old errors of Montanism, Glossolalianism, errors that the church rejected centuries ago, are now being brought out like they're brand new, wonderful truth. We don't know the truth. And if you look at most modern media-based ministries, especially the television preachers, they fall into every one of those heresies from the ancient church because they're not grounded in God's word. Well, the most precious words Jesus ever spoke are his words to us in John 14:6. When the devil says, doubt God's word, doubt God's plan, doubt God's salvation, doubt God's authority, Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You'll know the truth in my word, and that truth will set you free. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. And as we go today, let's go as truth seekers, grounded in truth, truth pillars, holding up the truth, and not biblically illiterate. You know how you pick a church? Pick a church that stimulates you to want to go home and find that in the Bible and understand and know the truth of God. Not one that makes you feel better. And not one that entertains you. Because that's what the end is going to be like. And the people of God will turn their ears away from the truth. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth forever settled in heaven, the book we hold in our hands, and the privilege we have every day out of our 24 hours to give time back to you, to say, Spirit of God, open your word to me. Help me to know truth more each day, and set me free more each day from my selfishness, my flesh, my sinfulness, my fears, and help me to grow in grace and in the knowledge. Grace, what only you can do. Knowledge, what I'm responsible for. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge, in your truth today, in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.